Finished our suffering series last Sunday, and we're beginning a new series this morning for the fall for the next 7 weeks, likely, entitled The Story of His Glory. It's going to be basically a Genesis to Revelation flyover, in a sense, that takes several central key themes, threads that run through the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation, from creation to new creation. The next book study, in case you're wondering, is most likely going to be James, and we're going to actually start that probably in January. But for this fall here, for most of the fall, we're going to be doing this series called The Story of His Glory. So it's going to unfold something like this. This morning, The Story of His Glory is the title. Glory and joy. Why? The big why. Why did God create? Why is there something and not nothing? That's what we're considering this morning. Next week, we're going to look at the theme of creation, which doesn't just show up in Genesis 1. It actually shows up all the way through, and then at the end of the story is the new creation. And so we're going to see that unfold. There's all kinds of things tied in with that massive theme that runs through the Bible. And then the next week, the fall and sin and the curse and exile, which runs, again, the whole way through. And then covenant. Have you ever wondered how to understand the Old Testament and what is this covenant with, you know, Noah and then Abraham and Moses and which ones continue and how do they relate to each other and what? We're going to talk about those kinds of things, and that runs all the way through to the new covenant that we participate in and enjoy that we'll celebrate this morning at the Lord's table. Exodus, the theme of Exodus and redemption and the law, we're going to look at that. We're going to look at the theme of kingdom and kingship, which runs all the way from the Old Testament to the New Testament in some really powerful ways, and then also the idea of God dwelling with his people, the temple, the tabernacle, the temple, Jesus, and then even dwelling in his people, in his church. So that's where we're headed. And hopefully what happens is, you know, it's easy as we read the Bible to lose the forest for the trees. Okay, if you have a solid grasp on the overarching, I should do it the other way, right? Backwards. The overarching storyline of the Bible, the major themes and threads that run the whole way through, it's so helpful because what happens is when you're traveling through and camping out in the midst of a particularly dense patch of trees, like say Habakkuk, which we just got done studying, or, you know, Ezekiel or Leviticus, how in the world, what does this have to do with anything that is in my life? Well, oftentimes, if you grasp the big picture storyline, you're going to understand where that thing, where those truths, where that text is located, and how that actually has intersection with your life and my life. And not just Leviticus or Ezekiel, but also, what do we make of cancer and depression? The story is going to help us know how to navigate even things like that as well. So I'm going to give special attention each week to the implications of the story being our story and how our lives intersect with those massive themes in the story. So this morning, we're going all the way down to the bedrock. Okay, we are going to consider the final why, the deepest why. Have you ever noticed how sometimes if you're talking to somebody else or even you're trying to get at what's going on in your own mind and heart, you usually have to ask why several times before you get down to the bottom of something, okay? So you could ask maybe a junior or senior in high school. It's just an example. Why are you volunteering at the hospital? Well, I thought it was a good idea. Well, why did you think it was a good idea? I figured it would look good on my college application. Why do you want your college application to look good? So I can get into college? Hello, you know? Duh. Well, why do you want to get into college? So I can get a job? Why do you want to get a job? So I can pay my bills? Would you stop asking what, you know? But, so basically what you're saying is you're volunteering at the hospital so you can make money? Okay, that was supposed to be kind of a joke. Okay, anyway, why do you get up in the morning? There's superficial answers to that question, and there's deeper answers to that question. Why do you do what you do? What is driving you? What's driving me? What is your reason for existence? What's your purpose for existence? Does that ever intersect and actually sit right in front of you? And that actually orients and drives everything, the way you do everything, the why you say yes and no, the reason you do what you do. Does that actually happen? Or are those things completely disconnected? Well, maybe for some of it's a combination. In some ways it's connected, in other ways it seems disconnected. But if this is really the deepest why that we're considering, it actually has intersection with everything. It's supposed to have intersection with everything. It's actually supposed to be the filter through which we run everything, through which we see everything. Okay, so this series, and certainly this morning, as we consider the story that's our story, I hope that this is really helpful for people who tend, this is just one example of how this can be practical, who tend to get easily depressed. Why do people get depressed? Because they're low on hope. When you feel hopeless, you feel depressed. Dark future rather than bright future. Well, what if our little frustrating, sometimes, you know, roadblock-filled life was part of a bigger story? And what if we really saw that and connected those dots? Maybe that would have something to say to our depression and our discouragement. If you're hopeless, it might be because you've severed your story from the story. So this is a series for the depressed or the easily discouraged Christians. It's also certainly a series for people who don't call themselves Christians. So if you're here this morning and you don't call yourself a Christian, great. We're glad you're here. Hope you stay around. Okay? You might be wrestling with whether you believe this Christianity business or not. Well, this is going to give you an overview. What it's all about. This is what it's all about. Big picture. It's also a series for those who are buoyant and hardworking and driven. Because the question for those folks is, what is driving you? Why are you so motivated? What storyline, what dreams and desires are driving you? It could be that it's actually the wrong story. You're seeking to live along the arc of the wrong storyline. It may be that the drive and the motivation that is so strongly pulsing in you is because you've casted all the wrong people for the main characters in your story. And maybe your values and goals are no different than the rest of the world, and so they're out of step with God's purpose for your existence, which is what we're going to consider this morning. God's purpose, his goal for everything he does. Okay? This is his story. Like the old Westminster Catechism says, what's the chief end of man? That's good. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Okay? If this has never been pointed out to you, I'm going to unpack this later. How many chiefs are there? Wow, that's a bad thing. There can be lots of chiefs, I guess, in certain tribes. But in this sense, chief is supposed to refer to one thing, right? What is the, singular, chief and singular of man? And then those crazy Westminster divines, they give two answers. What's the and doing in there? How's that possible? We're actually going to talk about that near the end. So that is the chief end of man because it's actually the chief end of God. The chief end of God is to glorify God and enjoy himself forever and to call a people into that joy and glory forever. So let's pray for God's help as we dive in and consider that this morning. Oh, Father, you are triune God. You are infinitely, mind-bogglingly, mind-blowingly glorious and awesome and majestic. You alone are worthy of all of our worship and service, obedience, all of our affection and desire, all of our dreams and passions. And yet we have all treated you like you are such a trivial thing, such a small thing. We have all fallen short of your glory. We have all exchanged your infinite glory for created finite things that cannot satisfy us. Show us our unrighteousness. Help us to feel the wrongness of that exchange, that trading down exchange. And then, Father, show us the greatness of your glory revealed in your love and your mercy and your patience and your kindness and your compassion to come after us and to justly and mercifully deal with our unrighteousness by sending your Son to live and die in our place so that you could justly justify us. That you wouldn't sweep our sin under the rug, but that you would bear the penalty yourself so that you could free us and forgive us like we've sung about. And do it not in some sweeping under the rug of the universe unjust way, but do it justly. And I pray that by the power of the gospel, we would treasure you. Jesus died to lead us to you, to reconcile us to you. You are the gift of the gospel. And I pray that we would see that and that we would desire you and that we would want to know you and that you would be the greatest treasure in our lives. So we need so much grace and help for that. Our desires and values and priorities are so often so out of whack. And we thank you that you are merciful and stubborn and kind to pursue us and train us by your grace and your truth. Train us in righteousness. Show us what really matters and what's really valuable. So would you do that this morning? That we as a people here at Bethel would have a passion for your glory and that we would want to see that glory spread and seen and people to treasure you rather than treat you like a trifle and be satisfied with the one thing that's big enough to satisfy our souls, you yourself. So please, by your Spirit, would you come and do your work this morning for the glory of your great and awesome name. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, the outline might be helpful this morning. We're going to do some page flipping, and so you might want to have those references so that you can keep track. If it's going to keep you from being able to focus, just scrap it and just listen. Whatever is most helpful for engaging with God's word as we walk through this. But first, we need to answer the question, why? Why does God do what he does? Why is there something and not nothing? Why did he create? Why did he do all that he has done? Why does he do all that he is doing? Why will he do all that he will do? Okay, so I'm going to give you the authorized toe. Anybody know what the T-O-E is? Okay, well, Chris, I went to public school, but you know where I came from, that was like the thing on the end of your foot. Set. Okay, it's an acronym. Theory of everything. Come on, no physicists or engineers that know. Okay, it's all right. So acronym stands for theory of everything. You can Google it later this afternoon. Okay, so apparently physicists and cosmologists search feverishly for this thing. It's the thing that explains all the other things. Everything, in fact. You know, so Einstein's special relativity theory, Max Planck's particle physics, quantum mechanics, you know, have been important steps along the path, but, you know, they only explain so much. They don't explain everything. So is there a theory that explains everything, that it's at the bottom of everything? Why everything? Well, beginning in the 70s, physicist, can't remember his name, he postulated the string theory. Anybody heard of the string theory? I knew Paul's hand was going to go up. Good. There's some kids. It's great. You can ask the kids afterwards about the string theory. But the scientists, unfortunately, have only found 4 of the 11 dimensions necessary to that theory. I don't know where the other 7 are. Maybe they'll find them. There is also a highly, well, there's some who think highly of a surfboarding PhD named Garrett Lisi and his E8 proposal. I'll let you, work on that this afternoon. I know this is going to sound really unscientific, but we know the TOE. Technically, it's not a TOE unless you change the T to truth rather than theory. Okay, God tells us the truth that explains all the other truths. What is the grand unifying truth in the universe? What's the purpose of it all? Why is there something and not nothing? God tells us over and 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 over in the Bible so that we're clear on it. Why does he do all that he does? We're going to go on a little biblical survey. We won't take time to camp out or comment much on these verses. We're just going to see how pervasive the answer is given throughout the Bible. Okay, I do want you to turn to Isaiah 48, if you will. This is a key passage, one of the clearest, repeatedly clear passages along these lines. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 731. Why does God do all that he does? Isaiah 48, 9-11. You can read the context later as far as the things he is up to at this time in Israel's history, but here he gives the reason why he's doing what he's doing. For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. Behold, I've refined you, but not as silver. I've tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? That's really clear. For the sake of my praise, for my name's sake, for my own sake, all of those things are saying the same thing. It's for the sake of my glory. Okay, that's why I'm doing what I'm doing. So that's why God does all that he does. Why should we do all that we do? What's the reason, the purpose for all that we do? Well, 1 Corinthians 10, 31, you don't have to turn there. You're probably familiar with it, maybe, many of you. So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, right, do it all to the glory of God. So for us, human beings, that's what we ought to do. We ought to do everything to the glory of God. Well, let's zero in a little bit and see if this big purpose, Isaiah 48, for God, this big purpose for us in everything is the purpose for some of the major things that God has done in history. So look at creation. Stay there in Isaiah. Maybe if you're still there, flip back to chapter 43. Why did God create people? Verses 6 and 7. At the end of verse 6. Again, there's lots of context here. We're not going to take the time to go into it. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Okay, people are exiled. They're coming back by grace, drawn back in. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I formed, even whom I have made. Okay, so that's why God has created us people. And then if you go back to Genesis 1, where it all began, there's a huge clue to why he created human beings in Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them, both equally in the image of God and together in the image of God, male and female. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Okay, well, why did God make human beings in his image? He made them in his image to be like little reflectors set on him, the source of all light and life and blessing. And as we are open and alive to him, we would be filled with and shine forth his light. And we would then reflect his glory in the way that we ruled and subdued. So how does God rule and subdue? He's such a benevolent, good king. Look at how he created everything. Good, 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 very good. And so Adam and Eve were supposed to reflect that dominion, that dependent dominion, trusting him, exercising that rule, dependent on him, okay? Because they were supposed to fill the earth with his glory. Be fruitful, multiply. And if all these little reflectors start to fill the earth, the whole earth is going to be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That was the point. That's why he created us in his image. It's huge. So that's why creation. How about Exodus redemption? Bringing his people out of Egypt, that's a huge, huge event in biblical history. What was that all about? Why? What's the big why? What's the answer to the big why question there? We'll flip ahead to Exodus 14. God tips his hand. He tells his people why he did what he did. Exodus 14, 17. As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. Remember, after they were brought out, they came after, they changed their mind and they came after the Israelites. And God says, and I will be honored, okay? Or I will get glory, if you have ESV, that's what it says. I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. Okay? And then in verse 18, then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored or when I get glory through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen. I will show who the true king is. Okay? So did the Lord do the Exodus redemption? Did he draw them out and free them from slavery and bring them into the promised land because they were so awesome? And he wanted the world to know how awesome they were. No. He wanted to show the world how awesome he was. Later on in Psalm 106, you don't have to turn there, but listen to the way that the Exodus is interpreted. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindness, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, despite their performance, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. Right? And there's many others. How about Jesus? Let's fast forward ahead to Jesus. Why did he come? What was the purpose of the incarnation and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus? The big why. We'll flip ahead to John chapter 12. John 10:76 in the Pew Bible. John 12, verses 27 and 28. Approaching the cross, which is he came to die. And he says, now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. That's why I came. That's the purpose of this hour, my death on the cross, is that you would glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven and said, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Or if you stay in John, you flip ahead to chapter 17, and Jesus is praying prior to his arrest and crucifixion, and he lifts up his eyes to heaven, verse 1, and he said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Okay, so this is the purpose of all of Jesus' life and his death. So how about our redemption? Why? Why save us? Why have mercy on us? Why rescue us from slavery to sin? Well, we saw the purpose of the Exodus redemption. How about ours? Why did God do that? Well, there's lots of answers to that question, obviously. Certainly he did so because he so loved the world. Certainly he did so to destroy the works of the devil. He did so to deal with the curse and the effects of the fall. But why? What's the bedrock reason? Well, first, because we needed it. Okay, because we failed to live out his purpose for our existence. Flip to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, it's on 1126, Pew Bible. Romans 1, 22. This is all of us. This is our story, whether we know it or not. There's bad news before the good news. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. You could say, well, I've never bowed down to, you know, idols. Well, any God substitute is an idol. Okay, so we're all guilty of idolatry. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've exchanged, look at verse 25, exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and we've worshiped and served the created things rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. Okay, so we were intended to live for his glory and reflect his glory, but instead we've fallen short of the glory, and so that is worthy of punishment and judgment because of our rejection. So if you're not a Christian this morning, if you're not trusting Jesus as your Savior to rescue from the slavery to worshiping and serving lesser things and just basically telling God to shove off, you're not worth it. These things are more valuable to me. That's just wicked. That's wretched. That's totally out of step with reality, this great, glorious God. So if you're not trusting in Jesus as your Savior, this is what you need. You need to realize this is who you are and then see Jesus, the righteous one, dying in your place on the cross, and you repent and say, oh, how wrong that was. You are such a great and glorious and gracious God, and you proved it in your Son, and he died in my place on the cross, and I trust you. I can't save myself. You repent and you believe. And you're saved. Okay? So that's why, because we needed it, but there's also this goal, this purpose of our redemption, and Tyler read it in Ephesians 1. Flip ahead again. Did you notice the thing that was repeated three times? And we sung it to the praise of his glory, praise of his glorious grace. Look at Ephesians 1. All this grace, all this redemption, all this work to save us. Why did he do it all? Look at verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption, tons and tons of grace through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. Why? To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely gave us in Christ. Or flip ahead to verse 11. We've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. And then, again in verse 14, we've been given the Spirit, the pledge of our inheritance. It's guaranteed with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. He's made us his possession. He's made us his own to the praise of his glory. Okay, so that's the big why. I mean, you can keep going. Why are we even called to live the way that we're supposed to live as Christians? Why are we supposed to love? Why are we supposed to do good things, do good for other people, do good works? Why? Well, Paul says in Philippians 1, I pray that your love would abound so that you would know, you know, what the best thing to do. You need discernment to do the most loving thing so that you would be filled with the fruit of righteousness, and that would abound to the glory of God. So love is for the sake of the glory of God. Or in 1 Peter Why do we do good works? Why do we love people? 1 Peter 2:12 says, keep your behavior excellent among people that don't believe the gospel. Gentiles, basically, in that day and time, covered everybody that wasn't a Christian. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Okay, so this is the purpose of all the good that we do. And why are we supposed to share the good news of the gospel with other people? What's the purpose of mission? Whether it's here with our neighbors and friends and coworkers, or in Puebla, Mexico, or in Chalon, France, or in Vologda and Cherepovets, Russia. Why mission? What's the purpose? What's the big why? Well, in Romans 1, Paul says that he received from Jesus grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations for his namesake. That's the point of missions. Okay, Psalm 96, and we're about done here with our survey, in case you're getting tired of flipping. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, proclaim good tidings of his salvation day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and he should be glorified among all people. Every tongue and tribe and people and nation should be singing with, worthy are you, Lord Jesus, because he is. And so it's the purpose of the mission of the church to glorify God. As John Piper has said, missions exist because worship doesn't. People are worshiping and serving created things, and they ought to be worshiping the great treasure of the universe, God himself. And so missions exist to give that great gift to people who don't have it. So what's the end game? If the beginning was for the glory of God from creation on, how about the end of the story? Where's it all headed? Once again, Isaiah 11, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Or we saw it in Habakkuk 2, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's where everything's headed, whether we jump on board or not. Okay, so we've assumed something all along here. That's the survey. You can see from Genesis to Revelation, the purpose of all that God does is his glory. It's all for his name's sake, okay? But we've assumed something here. We've assumed we know what the glory of God is. We throw that around in the church a lot, but do you know what that is? What's the glory of God? The glory of God is the manifest holiness of God. Oh, thanks a lot. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah sees a vision. He sees the Lord high and lifted up, and the angelic beings are saying, holy, 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 holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. He is completely in a class by himself. He's holy. He's other. He's transcendent. He's unique. There's no one like him. He's superlative in every category. And because of that, his being and nature is weighty and substantial and rich. So if you have holiness and it goes public, that's glory. You see glory. Okay? I've used this illustration before. A little silly, but it makes the point. Why do I want to go see the Redwoods someday? I'm still wanting to see the Redwoods. I think I said this a couple years ago. In Northern California, because of the glory of their holiness. There's no trees like them. And because they're so cool and big and massive, they're glorious. Why do guys see the plays of the week and elbow their buddy and go, did you see that? Because you're wired for glory. I've never seen anything like that before. And the more unique and the more superlative something is, if it's completely never happened before, the weightier it is. Well, God is that way in every category. So he is infinitely glorious. He is infinitely worthy. He is the greatest treasure in the universe. Like people with recipes, you can get all jazzed about the glory of the holiness of that 7-layer tiramisu. Oh, I've never tasted anything like this. You are reveling in the glory of the holiness of that dessert. And the reason you love that kind of stuff is because you're wired for it. So am I. And that's actually a good thing. But it gets haywire when we set God aside because we think he's not worthy. Oh, he's a celestial killjoy. And then we go after these other things and treasure them. That's unrighteous. Okay? So it's his weightiness, his wealth, and the riches of his nature and his character. He's infinitely wise and infinitely powerful and infinitely loving and merciful and compassionate and creative, and we should just be blown away by him. And his glory is synonymous with his name. Okay, remember Isaiah 48, for my own name's sake, for my own sake, I will act, for how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another. Okay, so it's who he is, it's his name, it's his character. And God is all about his glory, okay? Which problem? Maybe this is rising up in some of you. Isn't that selfish? Isn't that egotistical? He does everything for his own glory. People that do that, that's really ugly. We hate that kind of thing. Well, God is not human. Just a quick reminder. God's unswerving passion for his glory is the only way he can be supremely loving. If he were not this way, he would hate us. This is huge. This is so huge. Glory and your joy, God's glory and your joy, you need to see that those are inextricably linked. That's why they're one thing. That's why the Westminster Divines in that catechism said it's the chief end of man, because you can't separate those two. If God were to make anyone or anything else the end, the purpose, the why of creation and redemption, he would hate us. He would withhold from us the greatest thing, which is himself. And he would be content to give the second best at best. He would even be complicit to idolatry if he were to let something else be the center of the universe. God himself has no other gods before God. And it's so loving for him to give us that command, because he wants to give us himself, the greatest treasure of the universe. So glory and joy are not two things, they are one. They are two sides of the same coin. Here's the happy, happy, happy truth. God's glory and your deepest joy and happiness are not at odds. In fact, not only are they not at odds, they cannot be separated. You need to really, really believe this. We need to believe this. There are only two options in the world, two paths: seeking the glory of God and finding your deepest joy in God, or seeking some other faux glory, fake glory, substitute glory, and choosing the death of your deepest joy. You see how that's as old as the garden? God gives them everything except one thing. And the only reason he prohibited them from that was because he didn't want them to die. And what does Satan do? Let's just upend the universe. He's holding out on you. He's a killjoy. And we buy the lie, and we've bought it ever since. Let me quote C.S. Lewis. This is kind of an extended quote, little essay that changed everything for me and made so many things in the Bible make sense. It actually was, I think, very helpful for the goodness of the good news to be good to me. So Lewis, obviously, maybe some of you have heard of him because of Chronicles of Narnia, or, you know, some of those have been made into movies and whatnot. He lived in the first half of the 20th century, started out as an atheist. He's teaching literature at Oxford and Cambridge. They taught the Bible as literature back then. Psalms used to really bug him, because in the Psalms, God commanded people to praise him. What kind of God creates people just to tell him how great he is? Kind of celestial egomaniac is that? It's ugly. Is he fishing for compliments? Is he needy? And then he discovered this. Here's what he said. But the most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians or scholars. I had not noticed how the humblest and at the same time most balanced and capacious praised most. Children praise. While the cranks, misfits, and malcontents praise least. Praise almost seems to be inner health made audible. I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think it magnificent? The psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. The delight is incomplete till it is expressed. And then he says this, the worthier the object, the more intense the delight would be. If it were possible for a created soul to appreciate, that is, to love and delight in the worthiest object of all, and simultaneously at every moment to give this delight perfect expression, then that soul would be in supreme beatitude. Then that soul would be really, really, really happy. Does that sound like heaven? If you're tracking? And then he says, the Scotch Catechism, Westminster Catechism, says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But we shall then know that these are the same thing. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. In commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. That changed my life. That is an earth-shaking paradigm. Radical, life-changing paradigm, if we get it. So what if we believe this? What would it look like? Well, there's a lot of implications. I'm just going to mention a few. Here's what happens when we believe this. We will begin to realize that every single command is for our good. Do you feel like God's commands are burdensome? Like, oh, if I obey them, it's going to take away all my happiness and joy. You bought the lie, just like Adam and Eve. How much will you reflect the infinite worth of God if that's how you feel about following him? Not much. Serving God will be a drag. And that reality will be visible because you'll reflect it. And then when somebody brings up your real love, oh, you just start talking in it. You're so passionate and authentic. And, you know, you just. And our kids will see that. And the world will see that. But if we see that serving God is actually like the way people serve money. You can't have two masters, you know, one or the other. Well, how do people serve money? Money doesn't need anything. Money promises things, valuable things. And people that believe those promises, they go after it. Serving God is the same way. He makes promises, wild promises. We believe it. Whoever comes to me must believe. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because whoever comes to him must believe that he is, he exists, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. Sin, another implication, is dishonor to God and death to joy. Do you believe that? It's why Ecclesiastes and seeing through, you know, the tempter always baits his hooks with pretty things, with attractive things. But we can begin to see through that. Oh, this is vanity. This is empty and weightless. The glory is what I want. That's heavy and substantial. Here's another implication. What if we believe this? God is as committed to our joy, our good, as he is to his glory. Every time you see, we just went through that litany of texts, every time you see all of this like unswerving commitment to his glory, don't disconnect them. He's that committed to your joy. Trust him. Okay? If we are going, here's another one, if we are going to live out our very purpose for being on planet Earth, guess what? We are duty bound to seek our joy in God every day. What would that worship sound like, look like, if we're seeking God like this? Maybe you need to take the example of something that you've gotten into or gotten addicted to in the past and say, Lord, please, I want to get into you. I want to go after you like that. Because I know you're more satisfying than that thing, that hobby, that whatever. How about, what is evangelism? What's the key to evangelism? This. Because you praise what you enjoy. Did you connect those dots when I was reading the Lewis thing? Every human being on the planet is an evangelist for something. Some people are more passionate about their cell phone than they are about God. That seems to be a little out of whack as far as what's really valuable in the universe. Do you see what kind of missionaries we need to breed in this place and what kind we need to send out? And I'm not talking about just to the ends of the earth, though I am. Talking about into the neighborhoods here. People might actually believe it is good news if we believe this. Do you see how we would brightly, radiantly shine the light of the gospel in Newcastle County? You're a chosen race, Peter said, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you're the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So if we believe this, we will reflect brightly and radiantly and clearly the infinite worth of God through Christ for the glory of his name. And the good of all peoples. That's our purpose statement here. And you know what? This is love. Seeking and helping another person find their joy in Jesus, that's love. Whether for the first time, sharing the gospel with somebody that doesn't know Jesus, or whether it's, like that's love in the context of our home groups. Helping each other fight the fight of faith and find our joy in Jesus. Counseling is this. Preaching is this. Parenting is this. One generation, Psalm 145, is to commend his works to the next. Not just teach, though that's important, but your parents are going to know, your kids are going to know what's valuable to you. They're pretty smart to sniff it out if you just are doing your duty, but you're really jazzed about something else. It's how you do Christian friendship and how we walk this path together. So if we really believe this, we're also going to say, Lord, purify my motives. I want this to be my why for existence, why I get up in the morning. We're going to pray and pursue the purification of our motives. Psalm 115:1, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your steadfast love and faithfulness. Let me just give an example of this by one angle and then I'm done. We'll celebrate the Lord's table together. It's going to mean we're going to need to get honest with ourselves and with God and with others about our motives, okay? So think about different gifts, spiritual gifts, natural gifts, teachers. If you have a teaching gift, what's the tendency? You want to impress people with your insights. What if you're a servant and you've got a gift of mercy? Well, what do you want to do? You want to kind of impress people with your sacrificial, humble service. If you've got the gift of hospitality, sometimes you want to impress people with your food and your creative, thoughtful touches and et cetera. Leaders, if that's your gift, sometimes you want to impress people with your strength and your decisiveness or your think of everything wisdom or vision or foresight or whatever. We so easily, naturally want to use our God-given gifts that are given for his glory and the good of others, the why, we use them for our own glory. We want the thanks. We want the praise. We want the pats on the back. And what we do is we turn the grace of God into a self-portrait. Hey, look at me. When it's intended, the grace is intended to be a window. Look through me. Not look at me. No, look to Jesus. Isn't he great? So let's pray for the purification of our motives. John 5:44, Jesus said, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" So do you want to do good or do you want to look good? Do you care what people think of you or do you care what people think of Jesus? The story is by grace, through faith, in Christ, it's our story. And our story is to be lived to the glory of God alone. And that purpose is the only true happy path that there is. Let's pray. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge that is yours, God. How unsearchable are your judgments and how inscrutable your ways. Who has known your mind? Who has been your counselor? Who has ever given a gift to you that you might repay him? For from you and through you and to you are all things. To you alone be glory forever. Amen.